in the first century. Good job. And to see, remember, almost everything that's created is created, oh, that's too high or too hot. It's created to answer a problem. So obviously, as we know, the problem, which was a wonderful problem, but created a not-so-wonderful problem, is we had a lot more Gentiles coming into the church in mass than we had Jewish leadership to help them. Because living in America, if you're at least if you're 40 years old or older, you've had some kind of concept that there are rights and wrongs and ways to live and ways not to live. And some of the world and our culture may not have those today, but that has been typical. But you got to remember, this is a Roman world with dozens and thousands, literally, of religions and pagan religions with completely opposite ideas of how to live and how to function than what was biblical structure. Nobody read. They didn't know how to read unless you were in authority. There weren't books to travel around. Paul had parchments. Bring my parchments. That's all there was. So, and it was word of mouth. Anything you learned was word of mouth. But one of the hardest lessons courses I ever took, and I had to take like three of them, was on pagan religions. And it's just, it's mind-boggling. We cannot imagine people thinking like that, but then listen to the news. You know, somebody chopped up somebody and something else and something else. And so we're beginning to understand how debased the whole system around. The only real religion in the world that's true, don't throw, is Judaism. For us, Messianic Judaism, believing in Messiah. Then it was believing Messiah will come. He will show up. And then did come. Many did not recognize him. All of the Hebrew scriptures told about him. It's like the guy sends you a letter, say, I'll be at the bus stop at 6 p.m. I'll wear a blue shirt, you know, and I'll have a funny hat on my head. And you go, oh, I don't know what happened to him. And there he's standing. So they didn't recognize him, mostly because it wasn't convenient to recognize him. Those who did were the ones that were touched by his message, touched by his life, perhaps healed, whatever. There were a lot of people. It's estimated at the end of the first century around 100,000 in and around Jerusalem alone, besides all the diaspora, Jews that did follow Messiah. But Yeshua, whose life it was a description throughout scriptures, came for whom? Who'd he come? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. He never preached to a Jewish congregation, a Gentile congregation, or a group of people. Although there were God-fearers, proselytes, people who did hear him, and we have a few instances where he did touch different ones, but that was not his message. That was not his assignment. It was first to the house of Israel. Only after many of those did not recognize him when he came were the doors swung open for Gentiles to come. And we talked about this in our first and second session about how exciting it must have been. They belonged to pagan religions that you never could appease the God. You never were going to be accepted. And here you've got a loving God. There was no such thing in the world. And this was a message that resonated and many came in. So then what have you got? A problem. Because you've got people that have been living this way and they need to learn how to live the way in which the scriptures instruct us. And they didn't have any Bibles to read, even if they could have read. So documents like this, mostly this probably was circulated throughout the diaspora, we know. Maybe not so much in Jerusalem because you had a lot more Jewish believers in Jerusalem than you had Gentile believers. But in the diaspora, it was the opposite. Remember how Paul would go to the synagogue, they'd throw him out, and then he'd go somewhere else, and all the Gentiles would come, and some of the Jews would come. And this happened over and over and over again. But like Jesus, first he went to the synagogue. First he went to the Jews. But today in Judaism, they don't even say the name Yeshua. They have another connotation of that word, as they often do when they want to speak of something that's bad. So it's a bad word. Jesus is a bad word. Yeshua of Nazareth is a bad word. How did it get to be a bad word? It's changing, and we'll get to that a little bit, but it was a bad word. Because we know that by the end of the second, beginning the third century, and certainly when Rome took ownership of Christianity, that's basically what happened. Because Rome hated the Jews worse than they hated anybody else in the world. And they would do anything, anything to try to destroy them. So they hijacked Yeshua and Christianity and made Jesus a Gentile. And you can see that from the paintings. You can see that from a lot of things. Does that mean that we hate all Roman Catholic, believers? Absolutely not. God has he knows the heart of every human being. And in Christianity, we've done a great job evangelizing Gentiles. But unfortunately, we've continued to evangelize them with a Gentile Jesus instead of a Jewish rabbi who came as the promised Messiah. So there's going to be a lot of steps to get us back to the place where his name is not a bad name. There are more now than have ever before began to accept Jesus as the Messiah, especially when they go back and read all of the scriptures, and then they read, if they dare, the New Testament and see, wait a minute, it's the same. And so you have that happening, but we have got to think about and remember we worship a Jewish Messiah. Now, does that mean we adopt all of the Jewish traditions? They don't even agree on their traditions. It's like Christianity. But there are things that we cannot set aside, that we can't pick and choose about. You can pick and choose. I love the tallit. You can pick and choose if you want to wear one or you don't want to wear one. You want to wear a kippah, you don't want to wear a kippah. These are traditions. But there's things we can't pick and choose about. And this is what this document's about, and I think it's what our life has to be about. First of all, we have to renew our minds to think of him as the Jewish rabbi. He came as a Jew, he left as a Jew, and he will come back as a Jew with healing in his wings. And you all know what that means, right? It has to do with the name of God on your tallit and the wings of the, which is another word for the tzitzit. So when we think of that, then we understand why they had to go through these things. I know it's been a little laborious going through all the don'ts, but we're going to get to the do's. And I think after this week, we're kind of moving into a different direction. We'll start talking about the liturgy and some of the other things that have been. We've learned that you didn't just come into the body of Messiah and suddenly, you're going to accept. Say the words. Say, I repent. Say, I choose you as my Savior. And tomorrow we're going to be baptized. No, 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 no. We learned in the first chapter, you had to have instruction. And then you had to be able to recount that instruction back before you were baptized. So we've missed a few steps that I think would help us if we kind of started reincorporating. They used to be that way. Used to, if you came into the body, you were had a mentor, you had somebody that was going to teach you these things that if you didn't know. So let's go on and cover some of this thing. So we're in this programming process, reprogramming. We know there's no new religion and there's really only one. There's one God, one faith, one Messiah, one baptism. So this progression in this first verse, my child flee from all evil and everything like it's like that double, saying this parallelism that we get throughout Scripture. Note it's a child and a teacher. So you see that to address my child is this relationship that is occurring. Not only don't do these things, but flee from all evil and everything like it. Everything like it. All those things that might even seem to be minor things, minor sins. Rabbis have some thoughts on this. They say, be afraid of a light sin, you know, light and heavy. For this may bring you to a grave sin. If you neglect one commandment, you will finally be negligent of other commandments, from Derek Eretz Suda. Likewise, Matthew 5:19 is similar. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I think sometimes we assume people know. We have the mistake of thinking, I'm going to teach this really interesting, deep, and heavy stuff, and we assume that everybody knows the basics. 3:2, do not be an angry person, for anger leads to murder, nor be envious, nor adversarial, nor hot-tempered, for all these things come murder. It's pretty strong stuff. Don't be angry, because anger leads. Don't be an angry person. Ever, you know, been around, they're angry about everything? Angry people do not produce fruitful things. And it's going to lead to even worse. Anger is the beginning of the downward spiral. Paul says in Ephesians, forgetting bitterness and wrath and anger. Even Proverbs says a man that's quick temper acts foolishly. If you anger quickly or you know, whatever it is. And I'm not, just believe me, I'll say and give a caveat here. Believe me, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to us. Because I think we have to be reminded of these things. I mean, it's good that we read them over and over again because we forget. You know, it's easy to forget. Matthew 5:21-22, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. I don't want to be liable to judgment, so I'm going to try to keep away from the anger. What do we get angry about? Somebody does something, we get angry. And that's a reaction instead of a positive action. Rabbinic text Kalarabati 8:7 says, he who hates his neighbor without cause is considered a murderer. Nor be envious, it tells us. The Greek root of envy is zealous. So there's zealous can be used for positive, and zealous can be used for negative. It be filled with jealousy is the extreme of this zealousness. Being filled with jealousy will cause you to be zealous in definitely the wrong direction. Nor adversarial. Someone that just wants to argue about everything. No matter what it is, you know, they're going to bring up an argument. They're going to bring up something that's going to be controversial, that's going to try to it sets a heavy theme in the room the minute it starts. Not hot-tempered, for from all these murder results. Proverbs 14:17 warns about a man of quick temper and admonishes to be slow to anger. Galatians 5:18-21 notes that fits of anger are works of the flesh and prevents one from inheriting the kingdom of God. That's pretty scary. I dare say this can make me shake in my boots. It's because the quickest, easiest thing to do when someone says something ugly to you or does something is just to spout back and retaliate, because that's our flesh. That's the human nature. This is why we're called what? Talmudim. What is a Talmudim? Disciple. Disciple discipline. So I think our biggest job from these scriptures and these writings seem to be, we need to discipline ourselves, you know, in every way. Children as well as adults. James 1:19, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And, you know, Hillel and Shammai, who were contemporary leaders and teachers just before the time of Yeshua, had kind of opposite personalities. But the rabbis will say, try to be like Hillel, because he was a man, should always be gentle like Hillel and not hot-tempered like Shammai. You know the story about Shammai chasing the guy out of the out of the school because he wanted him to teach him how to keep the Torah from Shabbat 30b. Scholars know the similarities in Jesus and Hillel's teachings. There's a book on written about Hillel by Abraham Joshua Heschel, which is it's a little small book, but it's one of the best books I've ever read. But it takes you got to read it and read it and read it, you know, to get it. But it's just so rich about how he thought about and how he resolved these things, always as a man of peace. 3:3, my child, do not be a lustful person, for lust leads to sexual immorality, nor be foul mouth, nor one who looks upon women, for all these things adultery leads to adultery. What we gaze upon leads into action. Guard our eye gates, our ear gates, our heart. Watching lust-filled content and reading lust-filled content stirs lust in our heart. It's the same thing with violence. Watching violent things, playing violent games, participating in violent activity that stirs the emotion, stirs up anger and violence within us. Nor be foul-mouthed. This pertains to someone who has filthy speech and enjoys an uncouth humor. The righteous must put away obscene talk from our mouth, Colossians 3:8. How many leaders have failed because of these kind of things? They've just allowed themselves to slide into that casualness, into just slang and ugliness. I mean, you can hear it everywhere, and you have to be careful what you allow to be fed into you. But I believe if our leaders had more accountability, you know, in the old days, my old days, a pastor always had someone that was kind of his iron to sharpen iron, you know what I mean? Got somebody to watch you. So if your countenance began to change, or if maybe some of their habits, they'd be called into account before it got off. But nobody wants any guard over them or any confrontation. It's your safety. I have people around me that I have a dear friend that lives in Virginia that I'll call and I say, talk to me about this. I need to talk about this to make sure that I'm not falling in a different direction. I want that accountability. We all need someone we're accountable to. I think distrust has taken over. Distrust one another just like we distrust the government. And everybody else, we distrust our pastors, we distrust our leaders. We need that. We need that very, very much. So instead, such our conversation should be filled with the words of Torah, like Shema says. You talk of them when you sit in your house, walking away, when you lie down, when you rise up. My child, do not be a diviner. Now, this may sound like a strange thing. Why would they have to say this? Because, I mean, who's going to be involved in witchcraft? Hello? It's everywhere. A friend of mine, her daughter came the other day, and she had a shirt about witches on her. It was written on her shirt. I'm going, what are you doing? Oh, it's just a funny look. No, it's not funny. A friend of mine went to a meeting for children. They had like a day camp, and they were playing a witches game. I mean, have we lost our mind completely? But obviously, that was so prolific, and this had to be addressed, you know, about astrology and performs purification rites or not even desiring these things and from which idolatry does follow. It was accepted. Idolatry was just part of Roman culture. And if you weren't idolatrous, then you were anti-God, gods, anti-gods to them. These converts are warned, do not even desire to see these things. It's called Avodah Zarah, foreign worship. New Gentile disciples were learning that nothing happens apart from God in these pagan practices. One of the things that is so important, the teacher, children, grandchildren, everybody. Anything that's supernatural that did not come from God is from hell. Amen. That includes cute little movies that they put out for the intent of making children comfortable with supernatural mermaids, Aladdins, all the other stuff. I'm telling you, it will lead your children in the wrong way. And now it's leading to just outright movies about witches. Stay away from it. It will steal your soul. Promise. I know what I'm talking about. My child, do not be a liar, because lying leads to theft, nor one who loves money, nor be glory-seeking, for these things theft results. Hiding truth or allowing untruth to be stated can become a habit that leads to further sins. What about not paying our bills? Nor addressing debt to a family member or a friend. Oh, well, I owe them, but it'll be okay. Or borrowing things and never taking them back. This is theft. These are things we don't think about. These are just little things, the way people, oh, I just forgot to bring your book back. I've had it for 10 years, but I forgot to bring your book back. You know, and unless that person says, okay, I know you borrowed this, but I'm just keep it, you know, then you're released from it. But other than that, we need to be careful. My child, do not be a complainer. Oh, now we're getting down to nitty-gritty. Because this leads to blasphemy, nor egocentric, nor malevolent, for from all these things, blasphemy results. Complaining, remember the children of Israel complained about the food and the water, and then they complained about Moses, and then they complained about God. So if we have that just complaining, never happy about anything, you know, that's just going to be a progressive situation. Apostolic Constitution 7:7 reads, do not be a complainer, remembering the punishment which those underwent who murmured against Moses. Be not egocentric, nor malevolent, nor hard-hearted, nor passionate, nor mean-spirited. From all these things, blasphemy results. To begin complaining about our spiritual leaders becomes a way to see everything about them negative. Haven't we all had to repent of that? Sometime one employee complaining and pointing to the flaws of the company leaders sets the tone of the whole company. First, you know everybody's complaining. Nobody's happy. Is that true? Anybody ever seen that happen? Blasphemy is defined as speaking impiously against God or profaning the sacred. This includes cursing the Lord or even treating lightly divine and holy things. There was a kind of a fad that went around somewhere in the middle of the charismatic word of faith movement that I think kind of treaded on some dangerous areas. And that was this casualness with which we began to think of the things of God. The casualness we began to think of God, you know. And it just became loose and reckless. And I think, you know, may have gone into some dangerous areas. So we really want to remember there's a holiness. This may just be a building, but because it's set aside on Sabbath to honor God, it's a holy place. Amen. And so we need to think about that when we come here. Prepare ourselves to go and meet the holy God of Israel. So what about fences? Now we're going to touch on something that you probably will start throwing things at me. But don't throw them at me. I didn't write this. Fences say stay far from evil. A fence is intended to keep you far from temptation that could lead into grave sin. The ancient sages made fences around Torah. In Avot 3:13, Ethics of the Fathers tells us, you spoke a little bit about tithes, tithes form a fence to wealth. So, say, well, you thought your tithe was $100, but you got a double increase in your salary. Ooh, I got to give two now? Ouch, you know? So I'm saying we have to remember there's a reason for tithes. There's a reason for these demands that the Word of God has put up on us to help us be disciplined in the path of the halakha that God has made for us. And tithes is one of them. Vows form a fence of self-restraint, if we considered vows even important to keep. But I don't know if you've ever heard Dr. Wheeler's teaching on vows. It'll make your hair stand up. This is one of the things about Yom Kippur. You need to read about vows and Yom Kippur. I'm not going to go in there, but you need to read that and just see what is said. I think it'll speak something to us about making vows and considering before we make vows and being sure that we keep them if we do make them. Silence forms a fence to wisdom. thought that was interesting. Malevolent intent or evil, giving voice to a wicked intent. A person's intent on evil is unable to see the good in things and blames everyone, including the Father in heaven, leading to blasphemy. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:20, we hear, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's another one that kind of makes me shake in my boots. I go, God help me. Fences around the weightier matters are for this purpose. Remember, Jesus put fences. He put a fence around adultery. Not only do not commit adultery, don't even look upon a woman to lust after her. Several other things. So this first section we've been talking about has been all the don'ts. So now we're going to do some do's. So 3:7 says, rather be humble, which was spoken of today. And I think that's one of the things that just has become the cry of my heart. Lord, keep my heart humble in every way. Never let me have a moment of arrogance or feeling better than or doing. And I just, that scares me to even have that thought. Be humble, because the humble will inherit the earth. Remember the term good-natured, which is one of the descriptions for humble. It's listed 77 times in the New Testament. That's a lot. It must be an important word. So there's something about just somebody being good-natured. We've always said about James, who sends his greetings. He's on his way back home. He's supposed to be home tonight. But he said, I've always said, he gets up the same way every day. It doesn't matter how awful the day before was. That man gets up happy every day. And that is such a gift. And it has helped me to wake up and have a good attitude myself. It took me a little bit longer to wake up sometimes. But he just wakes up. He's happy the moment he gets up the same way every day. Because to him, he just says, well, every day's a gift. And I start all over. So whatever happened yesterday, doesn't matter. I start all over today. This section also mirrors Clement 13, 1 through 3, which says, let us therefore be humble, brethren, laying aside all arrogance and conceit, folly and anger, and let us do that which is written. For Messiah Yeshua spoke, teaching forbearance, and here's a word we don't like, long-suffering. Long-suffering. Things may go against us a long time, and it doesn't always mean it's the devil. Sometimes it's to put us in a different place. Sometimes it's to work on something that we need to work on. Some of the times it's to keep us safe while something else is going on. And sometimes it's God just trying to get our attention. And sometimes it's just, what? In this world you will have tribulation, but do not fear, I've overcome the world. Sometimes it just is. It rains on the just and it rains on the unjust. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people, even though we wonder why. And good things happen to bad things happen to bad people. We live in a world that has not yet come into full redemption. You know, redemption, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Redemption began, but it isn't finished. We're not fully there yet. I looked up, I think there's 6 different places where it says in the New Testament that we are coming unto salvation. Our salvation is progressive. Yes, he redeemed us. If I died the minute I said, Lord, I take you into my heart, yes, I'm cleansed from those things. But it's still a process. You know, our redemption and our salvation and our progression and our, what's the old word the Pentecostals use? Sanctification comes in parts and pieces and slowly. So he's bringing us unto that long-suffering, that we may walk in obedience to his hallowed words with lowliness of mind. The Didache seems to assess non-canonical oral and written sayings of the Master as well as from the Sermon on the Mount, and much of it is about this putting on and putting off. When these things happen, bad things are going to happen to you. And if you think they won't, or that you can just declare the word out of it and it's going to suddenly get gone the next day, maybe, but maybe not. So what do we have to do? We have set back those emotions and those reactions so that we can draw in from here from the Word of God and act out of the Word of God, not react. Act, not react, is how we deal with that discipline that we need. Psalm 131, we're almost finished, gives us an example of David's humility. I love this scripture. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. Isn't that a wonderful scripture? Colossians 3:2 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We don't often think of powerful men and women of God as meek, but that's what Moses was described as, the meekest man to live, and there wasn't anything too weak about him. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God and Messiah forgave you. And 1 Thessalonians 5:14, 15 speaks of seeking to do good to one another and to everyone. The trait of humility is the root of divine service, says Rabbi Zelensky from the Ways of Tzedakim, 157. Rabbi Levin, Hasban HaNefesh, 145, says, always seek to learn wisdom from every man, to recognize your failings, correct them, and so doing you will learn to stop thinking about your virtues, and you will take your mind off your friend's faults. I thought that was pretty good. We'll stop worrying about our own virtues and take our minds off of everybody else's thoughts. My child, remember night and day the teacher. This is a little bit of a shift. Who speaks the word of God to you and esteem him as the Lord, for where lordship is spoken, there the Lord is. This verse stresses that we should be in the presence of our teachers. Communal worship is an important part of our holy convocation. Mikra Kodesh. Thus, a new believer needs to learn respect and honor for his teachers, where the teaching of the Lord Yeshua is, there the God is present. Studying God's law with a teacher is coming into divine presence. The Epistle of Barnabas, 19:10, reads, every single day, seek the presence of the righteous, either by laboring through your word and going out to encourage them, as well as trying to save a life through your words, or work toward a ransom for your sins through your own means. Remain in fellowship with the community and to listen carefully to its teachers. And every day seek the presence of the righteous so that you may lean upon their words. This has something to do with this. It's a word, one of the parallel words is devakut, which means, as we've learned from Dr. Wheeler, this gluing together. You've seen him glue the little pipes together. Can't be pulled apart. That's how we need to feel about the body. We can't be pulled away from them. Let no disappointment, no failure on our part or theirs pull us away from the body of believers. We need each other. We need to be locked together. We need to be open with each other. We need to call upon one another when we need prayer, when we have something that's troubling us. We need to be free to do that. Deuteronomy 10:20, you shall fear the Lord your God and hold fast to God who is a consuming fire. The Talmud tells us that to hold fast to God is clinging to a righteous man. Cling to those that are righteous. Hold fast to them. Never, ever be a lone ranger. You will fall into the pit. You cannot function in the body of Messiah alone. No man is an island, the Bible tells us. Ramban Sefer HaMitzvot says, mix and associate with wise men, be always in their company, and join them at every possible manner. I love the idea. I know it's not always possible of men that can gather every morning and pray together and study together. And I know that's how the intent was. We don't live in those kind of communities where we can walk down to our shul and say prayers and study for an hour before we go to work. But we can keep in communication. You know, we do have signal. Thank goodness. Do not crave conflict, but bring those who are quarreling to peaceful reconciliation. Judge righteously. Do not show partiality when rebuking transgressors. Everyone is to work to maintain peace in the community and avoid arguments. Pirkei Avot warns followers to remember the division of Korah and the cost of that division. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the peacemakers, and Mark 9:50, be at peace with one another. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Psalm 34:4 says, do not even give the appearance of evil if we cause the young or the young in the Lord are weak spiritually to stumble, it would be better if a millstone was tied around our neck and were cast into the sea. Judging righteously deals with settling disputes in a godly manner by congregational leaders. Against showing partiality either to the poor, to the great, or even to a friend. Neither deserves fair judgment more than the other. Hear all sides. Judge righteously without intimidation by anyone who might be greater than you in position. Don't be pushed by someone else's desires for a certain outcome. Scripture seems to designate leaders to sit in these positions and may well answer Matthew 7:1-3, which tells us, judge not that you be not judged. In Doctrina, it describes the scripture as judge righteously, knowing that you will be judged. So do not be indecisive as to whether you are not your judgment is correct. A judge should be sure and firm in his judgment as well as to perform due diligence before rendering a decision. Be deliberate. An important character quality is decisiveness, haratzut, reaching decisions without too much time. And once a decision is reached, be firm. Don't back down. So this is some instructions to the leadership in dealing with conflict within. So we're going to cover a lot of different areas within the body. And now that we've covered this individual don'ts and do's, now we're going to be talking a lot about how the congregation is to function. Let's pray. Father, we praise you today. I thank you for those who have sat and listened and been so attentive, and I give you praise and honor for you giving us this document that parallels our scriptures, that just gives us another bit of insight into what was happening in the first century. Not a whole lot different from what we're dealing with today, because mankind has still got the same nature and we still have the same problems. And I just pray that we will all walk righteously, justly, and humbly before you, and that we will love one another with a deep love that does not just abandon at every little infraction, but also holds one another accountable to the truth, that we walk together. We walk together in oneness and in holiness and in righteousness. In Yeshua's name, amen.